While I was reading about the disappointments of various athletes who were looking forward to the Tokyo 2020 Summer Olympic Games, which were postponed a couple of times as a result of COVID-19, as you might expect. And for these athletes, of course, they have to recalibrate their entire lives. Our Canadian sprinting star from Toronto, Andre DeGrasse, he is still in the hunt for gold, and he says this: "For us athletes, we've been on an emotional roller coaster. We've lost access to our training facilities now, but I'm all in, and I will stay the course." The IOC, International Olympic Committee, President Thomas Bach, he has said, "The Olympic Games are the most complex event on the planet, but I'm confident that they'll be able to offer a safe environment for all in Japan's Tokyo for 2021. Beginning July 23rd, there will be adaptations and changes, but we have a cast iron will." Wholeheartedness. It is very attractive, isn't it? When people go all in, when they go for something with all that they have, and when they say, "I am all in, and I will stay the course, and I have a cast iron will," it's inspirational. I was reading for the first time, skateboarding will be included in the Summer Olympic Games. And last year, an extremely young girl, 11-year-old Skye Brown, she was hoping to become Britain's youngest ever Olympic Games competitor. But on May the 28th, she suffered this horrific fall from a half-pipe ramp, and she was flown into the hospital. And when she got to the hospital, she still hadn't recovered. She was unconscious, but then, from her hospital bed, she roused and she shocked the medical team with her positivity. I was watching the video that she posted, and she says, "I'm going to push boundaries. I'm going for gold in 2021, and nothing will stop me." Once again, talk about wholeheartedness. And what is true of Andre DeGrasse and Thomas Bach and Skye Brown is true for Christians. There's something inspiring about Christians who are wholehearted. And there's something very unattractive about Christians who are half-hearted and flaky and uncommitted. I've been reading through a book called A Fistful of Heroes by John Pollock. And it tells of 28 Christians from the past who've been at the forefront of change. And in the introduction, the author says this: "Often their dedication shames a softer age." Back in the 19th century, when missionaries went off to Africa, one of their items of luggage was a coffin. And yeah, en route, they would use that coffin. It would double up, you know, as a kind of storage trunk. And then once they arrived, they would tip it up on its end and maybe slide in a few shelves so that it could function practically. But symbolically, they knew that it was there reminding them that this was a one-way trip for them. They were all in. They were wholehearted. Where does that kind of 100% commitment for the Lord come from? I mean, what fuels that? Well, these people, they had clearly taken to heart 1 Kings chapter 18 and its message. So this chapter in 1 Kings 18, it's a call for God's people to be all in for Him, and it tells us why we should be. It's one of the most dramatic showdowns in the entire Old Testament, the famous fight on Mount Carmel between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Asherah. This was the 9th century BC. Archaeologists call it Iron Age 2. In the northern kingdom of Israel, when King Ahab was on the throne, and he was very bad news, and he had a married, nasty piece of work queen as his wife, Jezebel, and together they had led the nation astray. They led the nation into the worship of a storm and fertility god named Baal. So they promoted Baal worship. Baal worship was the state religion. And when God had zero tolerance for any kind of syncretism, they just went ahead and did it anyhow. But now, one man stands in the gap. He stands up to be counted. His name is Elijah, and he calls the nation to return to the Lord and follow him. And all his call and its emphasis echoes across the centuries into the ears of disciples of Jesus Christ to this very day. Cast iron will, all in for Jesus. Does that describe me? Does it describe me? Is it true of me? The crux of this encounter is this: who is the real God? And that's the first point on your outline, the identity of the real God. The key verse in the whole chapter is found in verse 21, where it says, "If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." That's the question that Elijah forces upon the people. They've got to face it. Which God is the real God? So is it the Lord or is it Baal? And this key question of who God is runs through the whole chapter. Verse 24, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." Verse 36, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God." Verse 37, "These people will know that you, Lord, are God." And verse 39, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." That's what this chapter is all about. Who really is God? It's always a relevant question. In John Calvin's day, there was this French Renaissance philosopher, and his name was Michel de Montaigne. And he said this: "Man is certainly stark mad. He cannot make a worm, and yet he will make gods by the dozens." And John Calvin agreed with them, on this point at least, and said the human heart is an idol factory. We just keep churning them out, churning them out. It's just that our gods today, you know, they get rejigged, and they get repackaged, and they get remarketed. And ultimately, idols are not so much on the shelf, but they're inside the self, right? In our world today, people are worshiping all sorts of gods. Some of them are religious. You know, the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, the God of the millions of gods of Hinduism. Some are secular. In James Packer's book, Your Father Loves You, he says our gods are endless. And then he mentions nine, for example, the three P's: pleasure, possessions, and position, which he derives from 1 John chapter 2, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he says you've got your three S's: sex, shekels for money, and the stomach, another unholy trinity. And he mentions three F's: football for sports, the firm for your work, and the family. And I was thinking maybe we could also add the three I's for iPhone and iPad and iMac, you know, representatives of technological devices and games. And of course, none of these are bad in themselves, right? But whatever is taking up the center circle of your life and functions as your God, that's what the problem is. And today's key question is the same as it was way back then: which God really is God? They can't all be God, so which is the true God and which is the false God? What do you run to in your times of trouble? And where do you go in your times of enjoyment? If it's not the true God, then you've decentered him in your idolatry, because good things can become ultimate things for us. Is your God the real God, the God who is actually there? The answer in this chapter is really made emphatic by repetition in verse 39. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Lord, in the capital letters in your Bible translation, represents the Hebrew Yahweh or Jehovah, which was the personal name that God gave himself when he disclosed himself, revealed himself to his people, beginning with Moses at the burning bush. The Lord is only one God, and he is the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the personal God. The other God, Baal, that the people were worshiping, well, he had a lot going for him. Number one, he had royal approval. The queen was a big fan. Number two, the worship of Baal in Canaan. It went back hundreds of years. So, you know, there was tradition and history on your side. As a fertility god, he was supposed to give good crops. And so, you know, he was very relatable. And for daily living in a farming community, you know, he was really able to scratch where you were itching, ostensibly. And fourth, worshiping involved sex with the cult prostitutes, which appealed to people's lust and their baser nature. And number five, Baal had the popular vote. The majority of people were on board, the vast majority. So Baal and his worshipers, they had a lot going for them, but the key question that they were not asking themselves was this: is he real? Is he really there? And what this chapter reveals is that he isn't. That Baal is a made-up god. That he's imaginary. He's not real. He's the figment of somebody's imagination. And so verse 26 says, "But there was no response. No one answered. He was mute." Verse 29 says, "But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." He's a joke, according to Elijah's taunting in verse 27. Some commentators think that the question, "Is Baal busy?" is sarcastic for asking, I mean, did he go to the can? And where is he? Is he gone to relieve himself somewhere? Where is he? Elijah believed the Lord alone is God. Now, if that is correct, if the Lord alone is God, and any other god is a false god, that has huge implications for us, doesn't it? For starters, that means to worship anything or to worship anyone else is to be out of touch with reality. It's to live in a fantasy world. And it's to be heading for the shock of your life when you die and you stand unforgiven before the one true and living God, who is the Almighty. But how do we know for sure which God is real? What's the evidence? Well, that's our second point, the evidence for the real God. The prophet Elijah, he sets up a challenge in verse 19. This is what he says: "Meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So this is a huge event. It's like primetime TV, right? With the nation glued to their screens. And the test is to set fire to a sacrifice without matches, just by prayer. And so look at verses 23 to 24. "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I'll prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." And so that is the fire test. It's kind of like a bake-off or something. You know, you got head-to-head between these two final contestants. Only this is not entertainment. It's deadly serious. It's not about proving who's the best baker or who's the best chef master, or who's the best survivor or the best singing voice or something like that. But this is about who is the real God, the God who answers by fire. He is God. Elijah gives the prophets of Baal the advantage of going first, of getting first choice of bull. And don't forget that Baal is a storm god who, according to the ancient Canaanite tradition, he controlled the lightning. And so big home court advantage for them. Verses 25 to 26, they describe how they prepared the sacrifice, and then they call on Baal from morning to noon. Oh, Baal, oh, Baal, answer us. But no one answered. And then in verse 30, it's Elijah's turn, and he prepares the altar of the Lord, he prepares the sacrifice, and he wants to make it as hard as possible in order to affirm his great, great point. Verses 33 to 35, he soaks the altar and the sacrifice with water. So there's 12 jars worth, 4 jars of water poured over 3 different times. Have you ever tried to, you know, get a campfire going after the wood has been just drenched with water and it's sopping wet? But in verse 36, he prays to the Lord. And in verse 38, we read, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the wood, the stones and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. The reaction, verse 39, when all the people saw this, they fell down prostrate and they cried out, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. So there's no doubt about the winner here. No doubt about who really is God. Now, how does that make you feel? Does it make you feel, well, lucky for them? I mean, that would be cool. I mean, if I saw that with my own eyes, then I might be convinced too. I mean, if only God could do that today. I mean, that would be neat. I could go down to the local park and get all my friends around, and that would be so convincing. You know, I could imagine if I could own a demo like that and just kind of get among my school friends or get among my work friends or in my neighborhood. Or imagine if it could go on CBC Primetime News. What do we have to go on? Well, the answer is even greater evidence. In Jesus, God has sent down from heaven not just fire, but His own Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Not just fire that flashed down for a moment, but a person who lived for 30 years among eyewitnesses. A person who died on a cruel cross among eyewitnesses. A person who rose from the dead and was spotted by hundreds and hundreds of eyewitnesses. A person who ascended into heaven and was seen by eyewitnesses. And having now returned to heaven, He has sent down His Holy Spirit to bring new life and transformation to us. And so the evidence, which means that we can be sure, are these two gifts that came down from heaven, the Son of God to live and die for us, and the Spirit of God to live in us and to change us. And if this evidence is the kind that you haven't looked at very closely, I want to encourage you, please talk to me. I mean, let's talk, let's think, let's study. For instance, even outside the Bible, the historical arguments for the resurrection of Jesus, they are substantial and they are overwhelming. And so often and so many times, skeptics have tried to debunk the Bible and they've tried to go for the jugular and disprove the resurrection. And those who have initiated such a quest, so very often, they've actually converted completely and turned right around and given up their quest and fallen before the miraculous facticity of the resurrection of Jesus. There's biblical evidence, there's circumstantial evidence galore, there's documentary evidence, there's non-Christian historical evidence for the miraculous fact of Jesus' physical resurrection. And so for us, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus is a matter of faith based on evidence. But what's the point of resolving which God is real? Well, what difference does it really make? Well, that's our third point, the demand of the real God. Check out verse 21. It says, Elijah went before the people and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The point of his fire test was not actually to convince the outsiders, was it? It was to convince the people of God, because the people of God, they were sitting on the fence. They were, as the ESV puts it, limping between two different opinions. They were in two minds. They were following Baal, and they were trying to follow the Lord. They had a foot in both camps, and they were paralyzed by indecision. And Elijah forces them off the fence, and he wants them to choose. If the Lord is God, follow him, he says. And the exact same call comes to us today, to make up our minds, who is God? If we're convinced that the Lord is God, then we need to follow him wholeheartedly. If we are flaky, if we're half-hearted, if we're uncommitted and disengaged, the reason may be that we're not fully convinced that the Lord is God. And if so, then that's the issue to resolve once and for all, to look at the evidence. But it may be that we are convinced, and yet we just haven't really kind of joined up the dots together. If the Lord is God, we need to go for it. We need to be all in for him. I recognize that that language of all in, I'm supposing it comes from the game of poker, right? You know, you put all your chips in because you know that you have a surefire bet and you're willing to sell the farm. It's that kind of a commitment. Common sense demands it, and the Lord himself demands it. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might." And in Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters." Settle the issue. There's only one. So we can't sit on the fence. We need to make a decision. And at the end of the life of Joshua, remember when he gathered together all of God's people and he said to them, "Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Are you fully committed to the Lord? Well, if so, that's great. And I know that there are many in our church who are lock, stock, and barrel. But are you half-hearted? If you are a kind of a flaky person, then you know that you're uncommitted to him. You're going through the motions. Well, if so, choose this day whom you will serve. Be decisive. Make up your mind about it right now, this morning. And turn to the living God. He has the purpose and the meaning for your life. He will give you deep, profound joy that this world can't afford to give you. If the Lord is God, we need to follow him. We need to go for him in the power of the Holy Spirit. To follow the Lord in our lives, to follow the Lord with the use of our money, our relationships, to follow the Lord at work, to follow the Lord in the church, to follow the Lord in our families, in terms of our ambitions, to be all out for him in life, to be 100% sold out to him, committed to living for him and growing in him and learning about him. One of the chapters in the Fistful of Heroes book is about three women who went to China as missionaries. They went together. One of them went at great personal cost, breaking off an engagement, forced to choose between marriage and the mission field. They spent 20 years in a mission station in the north of China, but then they felt this urge. They felt the Lord was calling them to go where few and none had heard of Christ before, and so off they went up into the Gobi Desert region. When finally it was time to come home on furlough, they trekked 1,500 miles to the Soviet border to get the Trans-Siberian Railway. And when they reached England for their furlough, this is back in 1926, the courage and determination of those three women who were ages 59, 57, and 50 caught the imagination of the entire nation. They returned to China 18 months later for another 10-year stint until they were kicked out of the country in 1936. What makes people like that tick? What of that? Well, presumably they got the message of 1 Kings chapter 18. They understood. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. They were convinced the Lord is God, and they were living consistently, following Him wholeheartedly. Elon Musk is not somebody that I particularly warm up to. He boasts of working 120 hours a week. But, I mean, at least he's being consistent. Work is his God, and he is serving that God with everything that he has. And it would be ironic, wouldn't it, if he was more committed to serving a false God than we are to serving a true and living God, the one and only. But what exactly does a 100% commitment to the Lord look like? I mean, should we all be heading off to the Gobi Desert if the Lord is God? Well, let's look at the service of the real God. That's our fourth point. The service of the real God. And in the first part of this chapter, we meet a guy called Obadiah. Verse 3 says, Ahab had summoned Obadiah, his palace administrator. So Obadiah, he was a high-ranking official at the royal palace. He had a government post. He was working for a bad king. But Obadiah was a believer who was totally committed to the Lord. He was in the palace, but he was not of the palace, so to speak. He was a good guy in a bad place, working. Verse 3 says in brackets, Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. And verse 12, he says, I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Now, because he feared the Lord as a devout believer, look at how his brave loyalty takes shape in verse 4. While Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And so evil Queen Jezebel, she'd been bumping off God's prophets, one after the other, but Obadiah, he secretly hid and he provided for 100 of them while working underneath her shadow. That took a lot of guts, I gotta say. If he'd been found out, he would have been killed. And so this chapter invites us to compare and contrast Obadiah and Elijah. Both were committed to the Lord, but their service for him looked different, didn't it? Elijah, he's a full-time prophet of the Lord. He had a public ministry. He was calling the nation to return to the Lord. He was the key man on the top of Mount Carmel. He's in the spotlight, right? By contrast, you've got Obadiah. He just had a regular job. I mean, he wasn't working for a church or a Christian charity or a Christian organization, so to speak. He was in a position of responsibility, and he's earning his salary, and he's working for a bad boss. But he used his influence, he used his resources for good and for God, and he quietly worked behind the scenes for God's people. The service of the real God looks different for different people. For some, it involves going to the Gobi Desert to tell people about Christ. You know, we think of Krista, who is laying before the Lord her desire for full-term missions ministry. Or we think of Shannon Jabs, who's aiming to go to Peru on a short-term mission, right? And for others of us working in an office or at school or in a hospital or at home and being faithful there and in the local church, we got different gifts, different opportunities, different talents, abilities, and different situations. So it's not one size fits all. Church is a body with different members and different roles. As 1 Corinthians 12:5 says, there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. But what we're all called to is to be wholehearted in living for the Lord. And so whatever our particular role, we ought to be asking, how can I best serve the Lord wholeheartedly as a person, the person He's made me to be, with the gifts that He's given me, in the spot where He's put me? At the age of 25, the 19th century Lord Shaftesbury, he faced a decision. He said this, I must now choose my line of life, meaning his vocation, and stand to it manfully. I've always loved that word manfully, but it's probably died on the rocks of sexism. It used to mean wholeheartedly, with everything I got. He wanted to serve the Lord 100%, but the question was how? He could have gone into training for the pastorate. He could have given up his title as an aristocrat and gone to work in a northern slum. But he chose the more difficult path of serving God where he was. He wrote this, I see nothing but a political career, for everyone must take that for which his various circumstances will give him the best means of doing good. And so because of who he was, he could move easily in the world of power and wealth and title that ruled Great Britain back in those days. And he made the most of it to push social reform in Parliament for the poor. On the heels of Wilberforce, he was a social activist for Jesus Christ. And even when the Prime Minister was on his deathbed, who was there alongside him? It was Lord Shaftesbury with the gospel. So he was more of an Obadiah than he was an Elijah, as will be many of us. And so we need to think biblically about what the service of the true God looks like. And also, what the worship of the real God looks like. That's point number five, the worship of the real God. Because the contrast in this passage, I find it really striking. The contrast between how Elijah behaves and then how these false prophets, how they behave. The worship of Baal, the false god, it's described in verses 26 to 29. And so his prophets in verse 26, they called upon the name of Baal wearily from morning until noon. Verse 28 says, they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears as was their custom until their blood flowed. And verse 29, midday passed and they continued their frantic prophesying, you know, to the evening sacrifice. You can't fault their zeal. You can't fault their commitment. They gave it everything they got. Crying out to Baal for hours, and they're dancing around the altar in a frenzy. They're lacerating themselves to try and grab their God's attention. It's a rumpus of activity, but it's all for nothing. Just because people are zealous in their worship does not mean that their God is real. If a person's God is work or money, they can be super zealous in their worship of that God. And you will find super committed Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists, but zeal does not necessarily mean that your God is real. And what zealous worship of the one true God looks like is quite different than the zealous worship of the false gods. I mean, what a contrast here. No hours of frenzy, there's no commotion, no self-mutilation. Instead, Isaiah, he just sort of steps up to the plate and he prays a simple prayer. Verse 36, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You know, he's calling upon the covenant God who's made promises. I know you're going to stand on your promises, O Lord. I bring them to your mind. Let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I've done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. And the fire fell. No dancing around, no whipping themselves up into frenzy, no crying out for hours, no blood spilled, no chaos, just a simple, calm, sincere prayer. At one level, it doesn't seem really that impressive, does it? Not getting all worked up, but it's very effective. Worship of the true God generally involves simple prayer, listening to His Word, encouraging others in Christ, responding in praise and good works. And yes, that praise may vary according to culture and according to personality, no doubt about it. But rather than chaos, there's a praiseworthy calm here. Not flashiness, but faithfulness. The trio of women in China that I'd mentioned, they would just gossip the gospel, as they put it. They would give out New Testaments. They would go around and they would do good. They ended up taking in this orphan girl who was deaf and she was speech disabled. And she came back with them when they returned to England to plant as their home after they'd been kicked out of China. So John Pollock, the author of the book, in fact, he remembers as a schoolboy having tea with the four of them in their cottage in Dorset. This is how he describes them: quiet, faithful, committed worshipers of the true God in the everyday of normal life in their church and in their neighborhood. But what is the true God like? That's our final point, the character of the real God. This incident in 1 Kings 18, it speaks powerfully of God's kindness. The showdown on Mount Carmel was a merciful invitation on the Lord's part, calling His people to turn back to Him. They had gone after Baal. They were sitting on the fence. And God could have rejected them, but He did not reject them. He's long-suffering in His compassion. Instead, He went after them. Verse 37, Elijah understands that these people will know that You, Lord, are God and that You are turning their hearts back again. God used this showdown to lead His people to repentance. So in His kindness, He gave them another chance. God's fire from heaven, as well as showing that God alone is the Lord, it showed that He accepted them. That He had accepted Elijah's sacrifice. Same thing happened at the beginning of the tabernacle and at the beginning of the temple. Fire came down from heaven and then would consume the sacrifice to show God's acceptance of it and thereby His acceptance of His people. And so, God will accept us too at the place of sacrifice, which is the cross of Jesus. So Jesus' death is a sacrifice provided for us, and God showed His acceptance of that sacrifice for our sins, not by sending fire down, but by raising Him up from the dead. So just as God invited the people to turn back to Him at the place of sacrifice on Mount Carmel, today He invites us and calls out to us to do the same and to come back to Him at the cross on Mount Calvary and to meet with Him there. Perhaps you're somebody who's been wandering away from the Lord. Maybe you've been drifting over the last few months or maybe even the last few weeks of this lockdown. Perhaps you've been going your own stubborn, rebellious way. Or maybe just drifting. drifting along, unhooked, disengaged, half-hearted. In His kindness and mercy, the Lord invites you to return to Him today and to receive His forgiveness and to renew your commitment to following Him by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the light of His Word. And if God's kindness doesn't move us, well, His severity should. Romans 11:22 says, "Consider therefore the kindness and severity of God." In this passage in 1 Kings, it ends on the note of severity. Verse 40 says, "Then Elijah commanded them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away.' They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there." Now, this wasn't Elijah being vindictive. Nope. This wasn't an act of any kind of personal revenge on his part. This was him obeying the law of the day, which said that false prophets were to be put to death because it was a capital crime. Now, we're no longer in the Old Testament law today. The Bible itself teaches us that, right? So we're not to go around and kill false teachers today. But it does show us here, I think, how seriously the Lord takes the worship of false gods. He's dead serious. The slaughter of the prophets of Baal, it really foreshadows final judgment. Maybe for the people in that day, it foreshadowed 722 BC when the Assyrian power would come in and conquer them. But ultimately, it foreshadows final judgment. The slaughter of the prophets of Baal is a prefigurement of God holding us to account finally on that last day. If we remain impenitent, then there will be suffering. So we should call upon people to turn from false gods and turn to the true God. And we need to turn from any such idolatry ourselves. Maybe you've heard of Borden's condensed milk. Maybe when you've been in the grocery store aisle, you've seen the can of Borden's condensed milk and the logo of Elsie the cow. When he left high school, William Borden was already a millionaire. Imagine that. Heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. And at that time, his parents gave him this around-the-world trip for his graduation. But as he was traveling and as he was seeing what was going on in various countries, in various cultures, his eyes were opened up to the fate of the lost. So he wrote home and he said this, "I'm going to give my life in preparing for the mission field." And when he made this decision, he wrote in the back of his Bible these words, "No reserves," meaning he was turning his back on a cushy lifestyle and on the family business, and he now had nothing to fall back on. No reserves. Graduating from Yale, he turned down high-paying job offers, and he wrote two more words in the back of his Bible, this time, "No retreats." Even if there was no way back, retreat was not going to be an option for him. When he sailed to China to work with Muslims, he stopped off in England, in Egypt rather, and he stopped there because there was kind of a preparation orientation to take place. And while he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died 1 month later. In his Bible, it was found that he'd added two more words, "No regrets." Here's a man who knew that life does not consist in the abundance of things that one possesses, but he knew that God's love and God's call upon him was the abundance that possessed him. What a wholehearted life will look like, it may vary. But Borden's commitment is what the Lord calls all His people to. no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, maybe some of us have been sitting on the fence with You lately. Maybe, frankly, some of us have been playing games. Maybe some of us have been draft dodgers. And we've run out on You again. We've done it again. We've been seeking first the things of this earth and hoping that then You would add Your kingdom to us. Oh, how we get it upside down and all topsy-turvy, Lord. We know what You're calling us to do. And we're dragging our heels. So, Lord, I do pray. I call upon You as a sovereign God, the same God who met Moses at the burning bush. I pray that You would grant us not only repentance and forgiveness, but also the wholeheartedness of true, real discipleship. For I ask this in Jesus' name and for His great glory. Amen.